This evening, we're looking at an incident involving two key figures in Israel's history, Saul and Samuel. As we look at obedience and the question about obedience, there could have been many different places where we could have gone and where the lesson writer could have taken everything. But here the question is, do we choose to obey God, and how much do we choose to obey God? Do we choose to obey God completely, or do we try to put a spin on that? Which kind of brings the question, what's a spin doctor? Ever heard the term? Okay, what's a spin doctor? Right. It happens all the time, especially in politics, right? Or kids. When kids get caught doing something they're not supposed to do, they can really spin things, right? But a spin doctor is somebody who, as you said, who tries to take something that's possibly negative and spin it into a positive light. Some of the examples, of course, politicians, children, all kinds of folks that try to do that. Kids when they sit on Santa Claus's lap can turn into spin doctors really quickly. But it's not a modern phenomenon. It's not a modern tactic. But all kinds of things. When I was looking at this and thought about that, one of the first, this and that, one of the first things that came to mind was the movie Wag the Dog. I've never seen Wag the Dog. It has Robert De Niro and some others in it. There is a president who's becoming very unpopular. His popularity is going down, and so they call in De Niro and some other folks who are spin doctors, and they create a war. But they do it digitally. There's no real war out there, but they do it digitally, and they create the war on the TV. And like there's they find a young woman that's walking along, and she's got a bag of potato chips in the store. And so they change the clothing on her, and then they change the background on the TV, and the news puts it out there, and she's in this war-torn area, and shells are exploding around her and all that kind of stuff. In order to affect what goes on and affect upcoming elections and all that kind of stuff. So we think of those kinds of things, spin doctors, as being a rather new phenomenon, but it's not. Saul was a spin doctor. And actually, you can go back even before that, Moses was a spin doctor in many ways, and all kinds of others put their own little spin on things. So it's been practiced since ancient days. Actually, in some ways, I guess the man tried to be a spin doctor, too. Did you eat off that tree? This woman that you gave me, it's your fault for giving her to me, and it's her fault for making me eat. And then she said, and this serpent that you put out here tricked me. Spin doctors typically don't take responsibility for the things that they do, but try and change it. So the passage tonight shows how King Saul tried to spin his disobedience to a direct command from God. I mean, it was a direct command from God through Samuel, the priest and prophet, to Saul, and Saul tries to spin it when he disobeys. In fact, he even tries to blame it on his own men, tries to make it less serious. Now, King Saul is king. Saul was actually a farmer. He really didn't want to be king, but he's anointed king in large part because Samuel, who was the priest and the prophet, rolled into one. What typically would happen, and what would have happened with Eli, who Samuel took his place, Eli's sons should have been the priests to take over, but they offered improper sacrifices, and actually there is some indication that they would take women into the shrine at Shiloh and have relationships with them in the shrine at Shiloh. And so Samuel takes Eli's place, and Samuel's sons should take Samuel's place, but Samuel's sons are not loyal to God either in the practice of, and they are becoming priests, but they're not loyal to God in some of the things that they do. So someone has to come along to take Samuel's place as leader, and the people want a king. because they've been ruled by judges, which didn't work out all that well most of the time. They've been ruled by priest and prophet together, and they see you've got this one big leader of all their enemies out here. Each tribe or each nation has its own king, and so they clamor for a king. Samuel doesn't want to give them a king, but finally God gives in. And God says, okay. And Saul experienced a lot of successes in his early career. But then Saul began to experience a lot of failures. What I often tell folks is Saul began to believe his own PR way too much. And he thought he was above the things that God would tell him to do. David runs into that same situation with Bathsheba. He thinks he's beyond all of this that God says for him to do. And among other things, whenever you were ready to go into battle, you waited for the priest, which would be Samuel, to come and offer sacrifices to God in order to secure a good outcome for the battle. The king was not to do that. The powers were separated. The king was civil authority. The priest, prophet, was religious authority. And actually, even back then, as one of the popes later said, when one of the kings wanted, well, King of England wanted to appoint his own bishops, and the Pope said, no, I'm going to appoint him. He said, well, I'm going to appoint him my own and just forget about you. And when he did, he got a memo, rather hasty memo from the Pope that says, if you don't get rid of this bishop you've appointed, you're going to be excommunicated. Well, if the king was excommunicated from the church, he basically lost all respect and all authority over his people. And so he backs off and he fires the bishop. And the Pope says, just as the moon gets its light from the sun, so kings and governors get their authority from the priest. And in particular, the Pope. Well, it's this kind of thing here. The powers are separated, and the religious authority really has sway over the civil authority. Samuel should have more authority to guide and to lead than Saul. Saul does the civil things, but Samuel, as God's representative, says, okay, but you can do those. However, God says there is a certain ritual that has to be done, and Samuel made the sacrifices. Well, on at least one occasion, Samuel was running late, and Saul was itching to fight. So guess what? Direct disobedience, Saul presents a sacrifice. He's not successful in battle that day either. So he had that failure. He was impatient. That's in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. And at one point, Samuel explained in all of this that God would replace Saul one day. Well, you know, of course Saul's going to die one day. But guess what? Saul thought it was going to be his own son, Jonathan, and if you read chapter 14 of 1 Samuel, you find out that Jonathan wasn't all that great a guy either. Jonathan, who became best friends with King David before David became king. Saul's son, Jonathan, disobeyed God several times. So as it turns out, while Samuel says you're going to be replaced, it wasn't going to be with his own family, and typically you wanted that dynasty to go on. I mean, people in their family businesses oftentimes want their children to carry on the family business, right? And so there's that kind of expectation, and especially if they've got a very large business or a very good business, very booming business, they want it to stay in the family when they're gone. And so that was the expectation here. But because of what Saul did, because of what Samuel's sons had done, because of what Jonathan had done, we find that Saul is not going to have a dynasty. He'll be replaced, but not by someone from his family. Now, in our particular passage this evening, Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people. So listen to the message. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys. And he gets 200,000 foot soldiers and another 10,000 men from Judah to go and do that. Now, how you feel about that? kind of tough, isn't it? But if you go to Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 to 16, you find that the Amalekites had been extremely vicious to the Israelites and tried to keep them out of the land of Canaan. And in Deuteronomy 25, 18, as Moses is recounting all of their history, Moses talks about how the Amalekites waited until the Hebrews were tired, worn out, and getting ready to try and make camp, and they ambushed them. And because they did this, God promised Moses and the people that one day the Amalekites would be totally destroyed. Of course, this is a long time later when that happens. You know, God's timing is not always our timing. But here, that promise is going to come true. And so God tells Saul, kill them all. Okay? Kill them all, let God sort them out. My brother-in-law used to wear a T-shirt that had that on it. He was a cop, and he'd come through. He got it when he was in the Army. And he recently, I showed a picture to some of you and told you recently, he and another guy bought the last Grumman Tiger to ever be made in the 70s. And they flew it down to Texas to have things done to it. But it was the very last Grumman Tiger that was ever made. The original owner, before he started freebasing cocaine, was Richard Pryor. But anyway, they flew through here last week. It was nice to see them. But here, we've got this punishment which seems extreme, right? How do you explain God saying kill all the men, women, children, animals, and all that kind of stuff? Our 21st century sensibilities in America, of course, with some of the things that are going on in other parts of the world, we might be thinking maybe those other folks need to be wiped out, men, women, and children. Right? Destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, for that extreme, the extreme disobedience. The Amalekites here, we have to remember that Saul and Samuel live in a time where all-out war sometimes was the only way to survive. They didn't have big prisons to put folks in, and if you don't kill them off, that's right, Jim. They can come back later. Especially if you don't, and that's why a lot of times they'd leave the women and the girls alive, and the old folks alive, a lot of different nations, but they'd either enslave or kill off the young men and the boys because they might remember and someday they'd grow up and the next thing you know, they're starting to fight against you. So it's a hard and harsh thing for us to think about. Those times. But we have to remember, too, that a lot of times just to simply survive, you had to be ready. Not just to defend yourself, but sometimes to attack. But we also find that while that is extreme, God's purpose includes protecting and caring for those who are faithful to Him. I mean, would we not do the same if someone were attacking our own family? Our own children, our own grandchildren. So it's harsh to think about. And it's hard to think about God doing this or giving these orders. But here, we're told in 1 Samuel, it was a direct order from God to Saul, go out, wipe them out, and don't take anything. Why? Because they're a carom, they're a band, they're against God. And he doesn't want any influence whatsoever to come into the camp, which might get the Israelites to turn their backs on God or to bring in any of the influences from them. We may not understand all the time what happens, and we certainly don't understand why these things seem to crop up so much, totally. But we also find that God's ways are in the best interests of those who are faithful. Right. Yeah. Yes. That's true. That's true.
Mm-hmm.
Well, see, there was this idea too that since they were part of those of what the Amalekites had used, if you took them as spoils of war, that you might you too might think that they had some connection. We know that the animals, and we know later that the animals don't. But early on, in fact, that's part of the argument even in Paul's time Corinthians about, is it okay to eat meat that's been offered before a pagan idol? And there were Christians who said, oh no, because it's tainted by that now, and you're eating that meat that's been given to this demon or this pagan idol or whatever, and so it can influence you. And Paul, on the other hand, says, meat's meat, but if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't eat it. There were others who said the worst sin was not to eat the meat, because like with the Hebrews and a lot of others, even in other world religions, they don't sacrifice a whole animal and get rid of it. What they do is you sacrifice certain parts, and then the rest of it you eat. And what would often happen in the ancient world, they'd sacrifice an animal to a god or a spirit or whatever, and they only used the fat and the blood, but then they took the rest of it next door to the meat market to sell. And many times there were meat markets just within a short walking distance of where these pagan shrines were. And so, you know, there were some who said, well, it's even more of a sin to waste the meat. But there were those ideas that since it had been offered to a spirit or a god, because they still weren't totally sure there weren't other spirits in the world, that might be tainted and it might somehow come back to get you. I mean, even by the time, we've said this before, even by the time of Paul, there were Christians, not only Jews, but there were Christians who believed that there were so many spirits loose in the world, good and bad, that you couldn't stick a pin in the air without hitting one. All this space was full of those things. And they believed that angels oversaw worship services in the Christian church. That's why in Colossians, Paul talks about that Jesus is above principalities and all these other kinds of things, because there were people who actually, and I know there aren't people that pray through angels and to angels these days, but there were people who actually prayed to angels because they thought that these angels were watching over them and they could be intermediaries even between them and Jesus. And some people had the idea that those angels overseeing the services might actually decide to try and be so enamored. Another reason why women wore the head covered, their hair covered, because if the angels saw their long, flowing, beautiful locks, they might be tempted to give up their angelic status and fall to the earth and become human. And that would be an aberration. Now, these things all sound strange, but I'm going to tell you, that's old age stuff, but there's a lot of that stuff folded into a lot of new age religions these days. So Samuel goes to Saul, tells him, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You go and do this. By the way, thus says the Lord of hosts is used 76 times in the writings of the prophets. And every time it is meant to say, listen up, this is a direct command from God. It's not my opinion, this is from God. And so he goes and he tells him to do this, that they are, the Amalekites and all their possessions are under a holy ban. That's a cherem. They're under a holy ban and had to be destroyed. And Saul is God's divine representative to accomplish this. So Saul gathers all these men together. And then, verses 4 to 7, if somebody would read that quickly. Verses 4 to 7. Yes. Okay. how Saul seemed to be doing with those orders here. Pretty good, right? Yeah. So far. He initially responded well. He got this large army, gathered them at Telaim, which is southwest of Judah. He prepared to attack the city of Amalek, which was the key city of the Amalekites, probably along the southwestern border between Israel and Egypt, their holdings. But he spares the Kenites. By the way, in the book of Judges, the wife of Heber the Kenite is the one that actually kills Sisera, the general of the king of Canaan, his general, during the time of Deborah and Barak. And Deborah becomes the judge, not Barak. But Sisera and his army have 900 chariots of iron, and they're fighting. And he finally survives the battle and takes off from his men. Barak and Deborah are following him. He ends up going through the camp of the Kenites. The Kenites were actually, they were related to the Midianites. Midianites, Moses' wife was a Midianite. Jethro was the priest of Midian. So they're loosely kin to the Hebrews here. But the Kenites were craftsmen and blacksmiths and other things. And there were certain tribes of the Kenites that they actually didn't mind people having wars. Because what they would do, they'd find out these two nations or these two armies were going to fight. The Kenites would oftentimes go and they'd set up shop somewhere off to the side and then send people out and say, got a sword needs sharpening, a bow that needs fixing, need some more arrows, come see us, we'll fix them up for you. And they'd bring them to them, they'd repair and sharpen everything and then give them back to them. They'd go, oh, if you break that sword and you need another one, you survive, come on back, we'll fix it again. You know, that kind of thing. Sisera actually comes into the place. He's used to seeing Heber the Kenite and his family, and so his wife invites him in. He falls asleep in the tent, and the text says that she took a tent peg and a hammer and drove it all the way through one temple, through the other temple, into the ground, and then in typical Old Testament fashion, says, so he died. But the Kenites then had actually helped the Hebrews. And during their time coming through the wilderness, the Kenites had tried to help the Hebrews. And so, you know, they were semi-nomadic. They showed them kindnesses. And the word for kindness, when you read about the Kenites, showing them kindness is the same word for covenant loyalty. And so Saul says, I tell you what, Saul makes this decision. God doesn't tell him to, but Saul says, tell you what, since y'all really are related to us and you helped us out, leave now. Or forever, hold your peace. You know, you leave now. If you don't and you die, it's on you. And so they pack up real quickly and they take off. So he's doing pretty well. And he attacks all the Amalekites living in the entire region, from Havilah to Shur. By the way, Havilah, where there's gold and bdellium, Havilah is mentioned as the land which was on the border, one of the borders of the Garden of Eden. From Havilah to Shur. East of Egypt to southwest of Judah. It's a large area in there. The Amalekites had settled. And so he goes and he attacks all of these people. Everything's looking good. Here we get to verses 8 and 9. Somebody want to read 8 and 9? So he was doing all right until he got there. And then he decided to be Frank Buck. Bring him back alive. He was really keeping Agag as a trophy. I mean, you go out and you defeat all these people and you kill the king. Well, anybody that's strong can do that. But to capture the king and bring him back, then he'd parade him around every now and then. And people would say, hey, Saul's really great. Look at Saul. He didn't just have to kill him. He managed to get in there and catch him. So he was a trophy to be paraded out every now and then whenever people kind of forgot about Saul and Saul's power. And we're also told that he allowed his men to take the very best of anything that was valuable, livestock and otherwise. If it was weak, forget it. But if it was nice and fat, if it was in good health, if it was valuable at all, clothing, silver, gold, bronze, he allowed his men to take it. Direct disobedience from a direct order from God, of a direct order from God. And what he killed and devoted to God was what he didn't value. Everything that was despised and weak, animal and the common people, he killed. You know, seems to me, if you go all the way back in the book of Genesis to Cain and Abel, God accepted Abel's sacrifice because he gave of the firstlings of the flock and their fat portions. He gave the best and kept the leftovers for himself. He didn't accept Cain's sacrifice from the ground because it had nothing to do with the blood, but it had to do with the fact that Cain gave him the leftovers and kept the good stuff for himself. Here, what does Saul do? He and his men keep the good stuff for themselves, and they give God the weak, the poor, animal as well as human. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, verses 10 to 12, I am grieved. I am grieved. If you look at the little sidebar about Nahum, it means a change of heart or disposition, on page 77, a change of mind, a change of purpose, a change in conduct. God's always consistent in his purpose, but sometimes God is talked about as having emotions and feelings like we can have. You know, we're created in the image of God to be able to do those kinds of things. I mean, Saul's men had turned a mission of war into a personal gain. And here, I am grieved I have made Saul king because he's turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. And Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, Saul has gone to Carmel. There he set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. Saul flaunted in front of God and the people the fact that he had disobeyed. Now, the only other time this word, and I don't know if it says this in here or not, but the only other time that this word, Nahum, is used to speak of grief or regret in relation to God is in Genesis chapter 6. Anybody know what happens in Genesis chapter 6? And the Lord God looked and saw that the thoughts of the hearts of men were evil continually, and God was grieved and said, I am sorry that I ever made them and put them on the earth. And then the flood comes. It's the only other time that this word is used of God is just before the flood, when he looks around and sees how horrible everything is, and he finally says, can't believe I put these sorry scutters down here. That kind of disobedience grieved God. God's not like Aristotle thought. Aristotle said that the God who creates or created is the unmoved mover. He has no emotion. He just creates, and he keeps things in order, and what you do doesn't affect him. He can't feel emotion. This is much different. We see that God is invested in us. God's invested a lot in us, has he not? How does it make you feel when your children completely disobey? When you've told them, don't, and then they turn around and do. And especially if they flaunt it right in your face. Other than getting angry, you feel sorry, right? And then you say, this is going to hurt me more than it does you. And no kid is ever convinced that that's true. until they grow up and they have to do the same thing.
With God knowing the future and everything that's going to happen, really know what's going to happen, so to speak.
Well, yes. There are those that have argued over the centuries that the reason God seems to react this way to certain things is God can know everything ahead of time if he wishes, but sometimes God doesn't look that far ahead and he gives us opportunity. He gives us opportunity. But then again, I mean, what if God looks all, if God always looks ahead and he knows that you're going to love him, then is there not the possibility that knowing that so far in advance really diminishes the fact that you love him? And so sometimes he chooses not to look that far in the future. Only God knows for sure. But I think that's one of the explanations as to why God sometimes seems to be this way. Just like with Jonah and the city of Nineveh. And God says, wait a minute. I mean, because God said, go tell them, you're going to be destroyed. And they're so moved that from the king to the youngest one, everyone repent, and then God says, I don't think I'm going to do this after all. And Jonah got mad. Now, if God wished to, God could have, the way some theologians look at it, if God wished to, and some rabbis too, way in more ancient times, if God wished to know all of that, God could have looked and said, okay, well, this is how it's going to work out. But sometimes God wants to give us the opportunity and then see what we do, and then we get rewarded or punished based on free choice. Although, to know ahead of time is not the same as to predetermine ahead of time. But as far as that being a definitive answer, I don't know. It's a possibility. But a definitive answer, I don't know. Now, Jesus himself said on several occasions that ask him something, only the Father knows, only the Father knows, only the Father knows, where he had chosen to limit himself so that he could experience life like we do. Well, he was grieved, God was grieved, so was Samuel. And Samuel goes to look for Saul. And when he gets there, Saul says, what does he say? I done good. That's right. I done good. That's right, Sybil and Jim. I done good. I did exactly what God wanted me to do. I destroyed those Amalekites. About that time, Samuel says, wait a minute. Seems like I hear more sheep bleeding than you had before. He goes there and he says, oh, but wait a minute. I hear this bleeding of sheep. Oh, I hear the lowing of cattle. And the baby didn't wake up. I hear all these animals. What gives? Samuel confronts Saul about the livestock, and what does Saul say? The soldiers did it. Yeah, I told them not to, but they did. And you know, there's more of them than me. I can't keep an eye on every one of them. My soldiers did this. And then, as if that wasn't good enough, what else does he say? Yeah. We destroyed all the others, but my soldiers did this, and we decided we're just going to sacrifice all this stuff to God. See, I did even better than good. But that really wasn't the true reason. Oh, I wasn't getting a cookie for me, Mommy. I was getting it for you. Right? That's why my hand was in the jar. I wasn't going to eat it. I was going to bring it to you. Uh-huh. Yeah, right. Yeah. You know, my response to those kinds of things used to be, well, son, I sure am glad you're not Pinocchio, because if you were, you would have just stabbed me right through the heart. But that's what, you know, Saul's trying, he's trying to spin this, trying to get his disobedience overlooked. Trying to get his disobedience overlooked. And then Samuel says, let me tell you what God said to me last night. Saul said, okay, fine. Expecting something good, Samuel says, although you were once small in your own eyes, didn't you become the head of all the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king. He sent you on a mission saying to do this, and you didn't. Why not? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil? And Saul says, oh, no, wait a minute. I obey God. I mean, he wants to spin this story even more. He said, this sounded pretty good back here. I obeyed God. I went on the mission. I completely destroyed the Amalekites. Well, I did bring back Agag, their king. Well, that's not complete destruction, is it? The soldiers are the ones that took the sheep in order to sacrifice to God when we get to Gilgal. Yeah, right. But Samuel looks at him and says, No. You know, some people who disobey God even today may not think they've really done wrong. Saul didn't think he'd really done wrong here. He was convincing himself. He began believing his own PR way too much. But the excuses didn't compensate for his disobedience. His repentance was not genuine, which then raises the question, when we get caught. You know, he wasn't gonna repent at all till he got caught. And even then he tried not to. Is our repentance genuine, or is it because we try to get out of trouble? Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying Him? What's more important to God, offering Him a bull or a lamb or obeying Him? That's one of those rhetorical questions. Saul knows the only answer is obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams, for rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you as king. At that point, Saul does what? He repents. But he says, tell you what, I violated God's command. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in. Wait a minute, you're the king. I was afraid of the people, making another excuse. So you forgive my sin and go back with me that I may worship God. Basically what Saul, because Samuel's the only one who can make this sacrifice and make it right. Saul says, tell you what, you go with me and you offer God an animal and that'll make it all better and then I can go on with my life. That's what he wanted. His repentance was not genuine. The rabbis talking about this later talked about how he was trying to, basically he was trying to kind of scam Samuel and God here. You go do it. He didn't want to take responsibility. And so, you go do it. You take care of it. Then I can go on. But Samuel said, I will not go with you. You rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you as king. And he turns to leave. Saul's initial reaction is to grab Samuel's robe, which oftentimes was seen as a sign of submission, but only a sign of submission if you fell down on your knees and grabbed the hem of the robe. Saul doesn't fall down on his knees and grab the hem of the robe. Saul can't believe that Samuel's just turned his back to walk away. And so he grabs hold of Samuel's robe, and as he pulls to get Samuel's attention, the robe tears. Uh-oh. He's put his hands on the prophet, and the robe is torn, and Samuel immediately turns around and uses that as a metaphor. Told you God was going to reject you as king. Guess what? Just as you have torn this robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you. Sometimes, when we do these things, and we react this way, God pulls the rug out from under us, right? God keeps us from getting that thing that we thought we were going to have and that we wanted to the point that we were willing to disobey. And that's what happens here. And he says, God's not going to change his mind. You're not going to remain king all that long, and your son is not going to replace you as king. About that time, Saul finally admits he's wrong. He finally admits he's wrong. He says, go with me. And so Samuel changes his mind. And he does worship God with him. But things aren't complete. What one thing does he lack? That's right. The king was supposed to have died, not be brought back as a trophy. This is one of those places where you have to kind of wonder. This is one of those places a lot of folks, if this were filmed, it'd be covering their eyes. This is prior to Texas Chainsaw Massacres. Samuel went with Saul, Saul worshipped it, and then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites. And Agag comes in, and both Agag and Saul are thinking, bitterness is gone. They're going to become friends. Samuel says, just as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. By the way, this says, and Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. If you go back and you translate the Hebrew text, it says that he hewed him to pieces and killed him. He didn't just stab him, he chopped him up into pieces. And then Samuel turned and left. And he did not see Saul alive again. He wouldn't answer. Saul would send emissaries, he wouldn't answer. He wouldn't go see him. Which showed that God would not work through Saul anymore. But even after that, the text says the Lord was grieved. Sometimes we can do things that bring grief to God. Oftentimes, it's not just our disobedience, but it's our disobedience then followed by excuse after excuse. We become spin doctors. Which really, if you think about it, one of the things that might irritate you about a spin doctor is, what do they insult? What? They think you're stupid. They insult your intelligence. They insult your integrity. And that's what happens here. Trying to spin that, Saul was insulting the integrity of God. We often disobey and then try to rationalize. Forgiveness was available for Saul. God wanted to forgive Saul. If Saul had truly, honestly repented, God would have forgiven him, but Saul would have still had to have lived with the consequences of the disobedience. Sometimes, even after we repent, we've done something, the consequences are still there, right? We still have to live with them and overcome them. Forgiveness was available. Forgiveness is available to us. But it means that we have to take account of where we obey or disobey every day. And that's what brings you to some of these questions in the back about frustration, about disobedience. And how can we ensure, question four on page 80, how can we or you ensure you're obeying God completely? The lesson writer says partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial obedience is still disobedience. So we're to strive to follow God's commands and properly repent when we don't. Not trying to spin and get out of it. And that's what's hard to do, is it not? How many of us... Anybody here that enjoys admitting when you're wrong? I don't. As Tony Cartledge writes in a commentary on 1 Samuel, he says of this, the heart of the matter is this, and I quote, no Sunday ceremony or Sabbath worship will impress the Lord if we ignore God's will every other day of the week. And that's what we find here. And therein, once again, is the difficulty, because none of these habits are easy. Are they? I mean, even the habit of loving others is not easy. And yet that's an expectation that God has for us if we are going to be effective as disciples. Anything anyone would want to add? Mm-hmm. That's true, Sybil. I forgot to point that out. Yeah, the Lord, your God. In other words, you take care of it for me. Saul only wanted to follow God part of the way. He didn't want to make God truly his God. That's, you're right. He doesn't say the Lord our God. He says the Lord your God. And how many times is the danger that we get that way, where we think of God as really, yes, God is something other, but it's a matter of commitment. Had he said the Lord our God, that would have shown commitment by Saul. The fact he said the Lord your God, that shows a lack of commitment. But that is significant. Thank you, Sybil. Anything else? Okay. Well, if not, I hope you have a good week. God bless you. Go in peace. And I hope to see you again before too long.